John chapter 16 and verse 23, we begin our reading. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked me nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. And here, that next verse, verse 28, is one of the most comprehensive sentences in the scripture. Notice what it says. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. What a statement from the lips of the Savior. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this, we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This is the last study that we're going to have in what is known as the upper room discourse of our blessed Lord. Now we've gone slowly, but we've moved steadily. John 16 begins with a declaration about the world, and it closes with the assurance that we shall experience tribulation, but we should be of good cheer. We don't need to elect a group of men to go to City Hall to represent us for brutality to Christians. We should be of good cheer because the world has been overcome. Now, a few Sunday nights ago in the message, I used an illustration. It might have been in the morning. I believe it was in the morning when it was in 1 John, about the man, a friend of mine, who is a Carolina fan. He's a Tar Heel fan. And he can't watch the games until he knows the score at the end. So he tapes it on videotape so that he knows the score when he's looking at it. So he knows who won. Then whatever happens to Carolina in the meantime, it doesn't matter because he knows what the score is going to be at the end. He knows who came out. Well, you know, beloved, you and I, no matter what happens in between, we know the end product. Our Lord has already won. He says, I have overcome the world. And we overcome with him. It's an amazing thing. If you'll notice, it's on your notes in the introduction. In the New Testament, in the Bible, the only writer that tells us about overcoming is the Apostle John. He does so in his gospel account. He does so in the first epistle of John and in the book of the Revelation. It's mentioned. There are three things. In John, notice 1, 2, and 3 there. John, he says, I have overcome the world. So we have our captain. And his victory. He's overcome the world. The world is a vanquished foe. And its God is too. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, through death he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Then when you come to the first epistle of John chapter 2, he says, he takes three groups of men, people. I write unto you fathers. I write unto you children. I write unto you young men. And to the young men, he says, I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. They've overcome. The young men overcome. He writes to them, and then he says, this is a victory that overcometh the world, 1 John 5, even our faith. Now we sing that, don't we? To him that overcomes the world, white raiment shall be given, etc. So we have here our conquest and its victim. In the first epistle of John, the wicked one, and the world too. And then in the book of the Revelation, we have our challenge and its virtues to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Every one of them closes, to him that overcometh will I give, to him that overcometh will I give. And this is a challenge to us who are the people of God. Now this grand discourse of the upper room, it begins in chapter 13, when our Lord washed the feet of the disciples. And he told them to love one another. And now the disciples finally understood his message. It's a long way from John 13 to the end of chapter 16. Our Lord had much to say. But now notice, we begin at verse 23. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit announced. In verses 23 and 24, our Lord says to them, in that day, and he's speaking of the day when the Spirit of God comes, and we know that the Spirit of God came in living manifestation on the day of Pentecost, showing forth the union of the body, the fire, and which I believe is nothing more than, or other, to speak about nothing more, I want to tell you, it was a great manifestation, for it was the presence of God. It was for in the Old Testament, the presence of God was in the fiery pillar and cloud, the Shekinah glory. And it was this pillar and cloud that severally divided and abode on each one of them. In other words, our Lord told them, the body is united in that day, on the day of Pentecost. For every one of them received the Spirit of God. And everyone who believes today receives the Spirit of God. Now, he said, in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. The Father will be asked for everything. And in other words, John chapter 16, verse 23 says, in that day, you'll have no more questions. All your questions are going to be answered. How do you deal with that verse? How do you deal with that verse? In that day, you'll ask me no more questions. Well, here are two men. One can see and one is totally blind. And they climb a mountain together. And when they get to the top of the mountain, the man who can see, he explains to the blind man all the things that he can see as he looks over the great horizon and below. He explains it to him. A year later, the man who is blind had an operation. And he can see well. And they climb the mountain together. And as they look over the horizon, the blind man asks no questions as to what he sees. He has it all. He can see it for himself. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. He says in chapter 14, I will pray the Father. And I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to give you another comforter, one just like me. He's going to abide with you forever. In John 16, he said, as we noticed last week, he said, it's necessary for me to go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit isn't going to come. And now he said, in that day when he comes, you will ask me nothing. You can pray the Father, and you can have your prayers answered. What a blessed privilege. And to that he says, ask and you shall receive. Why? That your joy might be full. Well, you get an answer to prayer. Are you filled with sorrow or are you filled with joy? You see, God wants us to be filled with joy. He wants us to be a joyful people. You see, in the 89th Psalm, we read, blessed are the people who have heard the joyful sound. And that hymn, that gospel hymn has been written over that verse, you see. It's a psalm of the reign of David. It's a psalm of the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89. God has sworn to David. And blessed are the people who have heard the joyful sound. And we sing, we've heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. You see, he wants us to be filled with joy. In other words, we're not only to be delivered from heart trouble. Our Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. And in the 27th verse of the 14th chapter, he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He wants us to be delivered from heart trouble. And notice B, we are to enjoy all the spiritual blessings available. Ask, and it shall be given you, he says. Why? That your joy might be full. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God delights to answer prayer? He sure does. He delights to answer prayer. He delights when we come into his presence. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in the midst of a lot of spiritual exhortations, you have two things joined. Notice, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Isn't that something? Pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore. Ask, and it shall be given you that your joy might be full. What does James tell us in James chapter 4? You ask, and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts. You know, in coming into the Lord's presence to ask, our desire is not that we just get whatever we want to consume upon our own fleshly desires. But you see, we go back to the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is not to glorify himself, but to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So when you're asking, we ask in the will of God. What is the will of God in this? You ask and receive not. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not, James tells us, because ye ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your heart. So you see, if the Lord isn't answering our prayer, maybe we ought to look at what am I really praying for? What am I really praying for? Am I doing this for Philip? Or am I doing this for the glory of God? Who's this for? And you see, if it's for the glory of God, and we really mean business about it, oh, we have the promise he's going to answer. Why? That our joy might be full. God wants to fill us with joy. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. It's amazing when you go through those spiritual exhortations in 1 Thessalonians 5. Put them together. Some of those come in couplets. You see, one of those is quench not the spirit. You see, but the one right before it says that, it says despise not prophesying. Don't despise the ministry of the word of God. Don't quench your spirit. They go together. A lot of times, despise not the instrument God uses to bring his message. Despise not prophesying, quench not the Spirit. Here we have two others that go together. Rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing. But now notice, in verses 25 through 27, we have the love of the Father magnified. And our Lord speaks of the purpose of parables, or the purpose of proverbs. You see, notice A on your paper. I'm going to read this. Parables are truths given and yet concealed from those who cannot or will not receive them. But to a ready heart, they can be made known. You remember the great parables of Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. Our Lord said over and over again, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There are many who heard them, but who didn't understand them. But now we go a step further. Notice B. A parable is not a story to illustrate truth. A parable is truth. And we need to keep that in mind. Oh, that's just a parable. You see, a lot of people have said that over Luke 16. You know, the rich man and Lazarus. Oh, it's just a parable. We can dismiss that. A parable is truth, friends. And if it is a parable, I'm not too sure that Luke 16 is a parable. Our Lord is just giving definite truth concerning the afterlife and concerning what happened to the rich man and the necessity for the new birth. For even in hell, he's still arguing with God. He's telling God he knows more than he does. God was speaking through Abraham. Abraham said they are Moses and the prophets. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said in John 5. He said, you search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you will not come to me that you might have life. And had you believed Moses, you'd believe me. They would have believed the Old Testament scriptures that have no problem with believing Christ when he came. But the rich man said to the Lord, he said, oh, if you send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, they'll believe. No, Abraham said, they won't believe even though someone rose from the dead. And our Lord arose from the dead. And we have preachers on Easter Sunday morning. We stand up to talk about the resurrection, and in their heart they deny it and don't believe it. See, this is important. A parable isn't given to illustrate truth. It is truth. And it also illustrates as well. In other words, our Lord would say, it will not be received, but I will say it anyway. It's like a nut. That's hard to crack. But I'll tell you, when you get it cracked open and the kernel is there, it's rich. Coming from Pennsylvania, there was a certain nut that my father liked to eat, and so do I. Like, we always called them shell barks. That's what we call them. They were really hickory nuts. They're hard to crack. They're hard to get the kernels out. But I tell you, they're good. they're good. And so is the Word of God. To be able to work it over, to study it, to revel in it, to rejoice in it. There's nothing like the Word of God. But notice, two on your paper there under two. The hour was coming when he would no longer use parables, but show them plainly of the Father. Why? Because they're loved by the Father, and because they loved Christ, the Son. And you see, our Lord had told them here in chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth is come, he's not going to speak about himself. He's going to speak about me. And he's going to speak of the Father. Whatsoever he hath learned of the Father, he's going to say to you. And the blessed work of the Spirit of God in this age is to draw our attention to the Father and the Son. Now that can be proven from the Old Testament. The coming of the Holy Spirit was typified so well in Exodus chapter 17. When the children of Israel, by the commandment of the Lord, they came into the wilderness there at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And God told Moses to take his rod, it was a rod of judgment, and to smite that rock, and out of the rock, the water flowed. And you see, it's a beautiful picture of the work of the Savior. There at Calvary's cross, the rock was smitten. And out from that smitten rock has come the waters of redemption. But now if we want more water, what do? We go to the rock, don't we? We go to the source of the water. And the source of the water is the rock, the person of Christ. We don't go to the Spirit. We have the Spirit. He'll never leave us. We go to the rock. And how do we get to the rock? Through the Spirit that he's given. You see, notice B there under 2. They have believed the truth that he came forth from the Father. Did you ever notice there are no parables in the epistles? You won't find a parable in the epistles. Why not? It's an explanation of the truth. The epistles stand as an explanation of the truth concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, notice 3 in parenthesis. The word has been fulfilled, was even fulfilled before Pentecost. Our Lord plainly revealed to the 2 on the road to Emmaus the purpose of his coming. Then they had to confess, did not a heart burn within us while he talked with us along the way? And as he opened unto us the scriptures, and what did he talk to them about? He began at Moses. Now he couldn't begin with Romans. Romans wasn't written yet. He couldn't begin with Ephesians. He couldn't even begin with Matthew. Matthew wasn't written yet. He only had the Old Testament scriptures. He began with what they had. They had the Old Testament scriptures. Beginning at Moses, that's the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What did Paul do when he was at the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia? Acts chapter 13. You see, they stood up to read the Old Testament scriptures. Then the man in the synagogue said, is any here that has a word? Let him speak on. Paul had a word. And he stood up. And he expounded the Old Testament scriptures. He showed that Christ is indeed the fulfillment of all that was written in the Old Testament. And when he gets to verse 38, he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, that must have been a Bible reading. And that must have been a Bible reading on the road to Emmaus when our Lord drew near to those 2 and expounded unto them the things concerning himself. See, it was made plain to them who he was. No parables. I'm the fulfillment. It's an interesting thing. It was to a Samaritan woman that he said, I am the Messiah. To that Samaritan. See, the Jewish people had the scriptures. He didn't say to them, in that same language, I am that speak unto thee, am he, I'm the Messiah. To John the Baptist in Matthew 11 when he sent the 2 to the Lord. Art thou he that should come or should we look for another? What did he send to John the Baptist to? He sent him to the Old Testament scriptures. He said, you go tell John what you see and hear. the blind see, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The very things that Isaiah chapter 35 said the Messiah would do, he did. But to the Samaritan woman who had not the scriptures, she said, I know that when Messiah cometh, he'll tell us all things. He said, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one of God. Well, we move on to number 3 on our bottom of the paper. The work and witness of the Son is expressed in verses 28 through 33. Verse 28 is that comprehensive statement. So we move on to drop down to 3 in your paper. Notice the 3 steps. I came forth. In other words, not sent, as in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. Or as the first epistle of John puts it, the Father sent the Son into the world. Oh, he says, I came forth from the Father. I came voluntarily. Oh, as you read in Hebrews 10, oh, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I came forth. A voluntary coming. But now notice the second. And am come into the world. Why? Why did he come? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He came to save sinners. He came for the likes of me. You know, God isn't saving Jews today. He isn't saving Germans today. And he isn't saving Russians. He only saves one class of people. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you know, when we get that in our minds, it doesn't matter if he's German, Russian, or if he's Jewish. God saves sinners. He's a sinner. This is what man is. And when a person sees themselves as a sinner, then they know they need a Savior. And I'll tell you something, we are one to proclaim. The great Son of God, I came forth from the Father, and then come into the world. And then he says, again, I leave the world and go back to the Father. How's he going to do it? Through death and resurrection. Why? Why is he going to do it that way? To diffuse from on high the benefits of his redeeming work. You see, it's the blessed Spirit of God who makes known the benefits of the redeeming work of Christ. This is so important to realize. It's the Spirit of God who applies to poor sinners that redemption that our Lord Jesus wrought on the cross on Calvary's Hill. It is he who convicts. It is he who converts. It is he who quickens us. You see, Ephesians 2, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and apart from the quickening work of the Spirit of God, no one would ever be saved. For men by nature are children of wrath. Man by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins. So we go back to number 2 in parenthesis. Notice, he mentioned their faith in verse 27. Ye have loved and believed that I came out from God. And then that blessed verse in verse 28. I came forth. You believe the truth. I came forth from the Father. And I have come into the world. Now I'm going to leave the world. And I'm going to go back to the Father. Notice 4 on your paper. The disciples acknowledged their understanding of his words. They understood his words. His words were plain. His words were simple. Did you notice how many of them were one syllable? I met a man at the workers' conference up in Petersburg, Virginia, the other week. And he said, Phil, I've been talking about you all over the country.
I said, you have? And he said, yes. He said, that illustration you used when you were preaching. And he's another preacher, and if I mentioned his name, you'd all know him. And it was Elliot Van Ryan, August Van Ryan's son. He said, remember and I had even forgotten it. But he reminded me of something that happened. I was playing tennis one Saturday morning over at the Pallet Life Club in Greensboro. And this one fellow who worked at Pallet, he was a good tennis player. He had played professional ball for the Kansas City. Athletics. And he was pretty good. He's a lot better than I was. His name was Lloyd. I don't remember his last name. But he made this statement to me. He said, when I go to church, I want to listen to somebody who has a doctor's degree who can tell me what the scripture means. I don't want to hear just an ordinary person. Well, I turned to him and said, I used this illustration. I said to him, by the way, did you ever read an insurance policy? He said, yeah. I said, do you understand it? He said, I have to. It's my work. I said, let me quote a verse of scripture to you. And I quoted 1 John 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I said, every one of them one syllable words. Are you going to stand before God one day and tell him that you could understand an insurance policy and couldn't understand the one syllable words of the scriptures? He didn't know what to say. Isn't that simple? He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You either have him and you have something. You have life. Or you don't have him and you don't have life. He said, Phil, that's one of the best illustrations I've ever used. Well, friends, the disciple said, we understand your words. He says, I came forth from the Father. And the word Father is the first two syllable words in that sentence. Again, that's a two syllable word. I leave and am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. There are only about three or four words that are not one syllable in that great comprehensive sentence of the Savior. Beloved, we have a message. We have a message for the world. Now I'm glad that this is Gideon Sunday here, because the Gideons put the Word of God where people can read it. And I'm always interested in listening to testimonies of those who come to know the Scriptures, come to know Christ through the Scriptures, the reading of the Scriptures, in the hospital, in a motel room. I never use their Bible in the motel room because I always have my own. But not many people carry their Bibles, you know, when they're traveling. And I thank God that they're there. And I don't know of a better way of evangelization than through the Word of God. You know what? It can't be done otherwise. We understand your word is what they're saying to the Savior. We understand the word. Now, notice, A, they realized that he accurately discerned their thoughts, and though unasked, he solved their difficulties. Now, everyone scattered. You remember that night? Everyone scattered when he was crucified. But he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Now to say, in me you might have peace, that meant that he already had. You can't give to somebody what you yourself don't have.
In John 14:27, he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. You can't give somebody else what you don't have. He had it. Imagine, he's going to be arrested shortly. And he was at perfect peace. Why? He was walking in the will of God. He was in communion with the Father. Ask and it shall be given unto you that your joy might be full. He said, now in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In other words, notice A in the bottom of the page, A and B. We have the privilege of entering into his glorious victory. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 is all about. We have entered into the victory of Christ, what he won for us there at the cross, and through his resurrection. And I want you to notice something. This is available to preachers. No, it's available to every child of God. There's no such thing in Scripture as a special group of people that are more than someone else. I had to tell a few preachers that the other day as we were sitting together. I said, I don't find a certain group of people that have something that others don't have. The Scripture says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. And there isn't a second-class citizen among them. And when you get to Romans chapter 10, in verse 12, we read that the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And those who call upon him, they're not second class. They're first class. Every one of them. It was a poor Indian in South America who has nothing but a little tent and a peg to hang his hat, or a kettle on which he cooks. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. This is the words of the Savior. Let's take them to heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the riches of grace. And we pray that as we go through this day, thy joy might fill us as we ask and receive. We thank you for Brother Lane with us, able to tell us about the work of the Gideons. And we pray that as they go forth today, in many places, thy name will be exalted. And that people will hear about others being saved and coming to know the reality of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths this morning. Take this word and bless it to every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.